I can remember years ago when someone out in Jaffrey had been listening to sermons on tape by a friend of ours named T. David Gordon. And they'd been listening to his preaching on Romans. I've actually have not heard his preaching on Romans, but David and I have interacted over the years considerably, especially having to do with this chapter. And I can remember hearing that he didn't think that Romans 7 was about the struggle with sin. It was not about sanctification. It was about what it was like to be someone living under Torah, under the law of Moses. And I remember thinking, wow, that doesn't sound reformed. But I knew my friend David was reformed, solidly, a man of the Westminster Confession. And so I began to think about that. That would be probably 1997. And over the years then, as I began to think about it, I began to see, especially when I taught for about the eighth time the book of Romans during our Wednesday evening meetings, that indeed I had missed something very important in Romans chapter 7, and that it didn't in any way undermine the doctrine of sanctification, but rather teaches something different than what I had thought it was teaching. And so Paul is continuing to amplify this question now about the nature of the law, and much like guns, as we had said in several sermons ago, guns are not themselves bad, but in fact are used for good things. But they can be bad if they're used improperly. And in fact, when one tries to be saved by the works of the law, one will find what Paul found and what all of Israel found. They were dead. Guns are good for keeping away thieves or shooting turkeys for food, but ultimately, if they're used as a murder weapon or as a hold-up weapon, they become dangerous. And so the law is like that. The law itself is good and holy, Paul has said. The problem, the deep inherent problem in human nature, which is called flesh, is here in the human heart, that we are desperately wicked by nature. And that's what we have inherited from Adam in his fallen situation. And so Paul now comes then to continue this discussion about the law. It's a big item in his day because there in the congregation in Rome would have been many, many Jews and many proselytes, many of those who were Gentiles but who had associated themselves with the synagogue at one level or another and were indeed those who understood the law of Moses and believed it to be good and holy, and yet were finding that it could not save them. And they had found, if they were in the Roman congregation, that it was only by the grace of God in the great law keeper, Jesus Christ, that they could be saved. And so now Paul is continuing on by asking the second rhetorical question, did that which is good then bring death to me? And so what we see in these verses is that the law is not at all the cause of the sinner's death. It is sin that causes the sinner to die, and law is merely the instrument which points out the sinfulness of sin. But we need to ask the question at this point in our exposition of Romans 7, who is the I of this section? Who is the I of this section? Is it a believer or an unbeliever? We actually made the point during the early part of this section, beginning at verse 7, that in fact it was not Paul's experience. We tend to read it that way because I think especially in the modern world we tend to read everything in terms of individual experience. But Paul is here personifying Israel as a nation under the law of Moses. And so I believe that this is precisely what he is continuing to do, and that probably one of the reasons that there is such a division over this passage is that verse 12 is taken as being a conclusion, and now 13 something completely new, whereas in fact verse 12 is something that is a conclusion, but also a segue into this amplification of what Paul has been saying in verses 13 through 20. And so, if you'll just bear with me for a moment, I will explain to you actually three different views of the I here. And the first, of course, is what has been the traditional Reformed view, that this is a struggle with remaining sin. It's a believer. It's Paul after he becomes a believer, and he is struggling with remaining sin. And this has been the traditional Reformed view. If you look in our own confession, indeed, several of the proof texts for the chapter on sanctification, which speak with about our war on sin, are in fact Romans 7. Not all of them, however, and that's a point I will make in a moment. But it's interesting to see that in the ancient church, I believe, unanimously believed that this couldn't be a believer. It must be an unbeliever, because, in fact, this is someone who is a slave to sin. Those who think of it as a believer look at the delighting in the law of God there in verse 22 and believe that that would lead you to say it has to be a believer. Only believers can delight in the law of God. We'll see how that's not true next week, but that's been their rationale. And then the unbeliever would be those who are sold under sin. It must be an unbeliever, said the ancient church, said the Arminians during the Reformation or post-Reformation period. And then also, more recently, a biblical theologian named Ritterboss, and then a number now following him, and I think there is a tide turning in New Testament scholarship looking at this and understanding this in a different way. Then, however, there are just a few. I've discovered now three people who have commented on this and written to some degree extensively, and in one case very extensively, believing that it's not just an unbeliever, but it is an unbelieving Jew under Torah. Paul is preparing, and now I'm saying this, as you look at the rhythm of 6, 7, and 8, he said that we're no longer slaves to sin, and therefore we must not yield ourselves as if we were anymore, because we're now slaves to Christ. So chapter 7, instead of talking about the struggle of the believer, Paul is accenting now the fact that being under the law, seeking to live by the works of the law, or to be saved by the works of the law, is an utterly futile endeavor, setting us up now for the sanctifying power of the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer in chapter 8. And so now we look at this concept then. By the way, Doug Moo has a commentary that I'm working my way through that's about that thick. An excellent, superb commentary. I highly recommend it. And he is the one that has, I think, done the most extensive work. And he changed his own view a number of years ago just because of his careful study of Paul's language and theology in this section. But just consider a few things here now, that to be in the flesh, to be sold under sin, is only used by Paul ever of unbelievers, in every other place in Romans and in other places in his letters. The concept, and in fact, especially in light of what he said in chapter 6, we were slaves to sin, now we are no longer that. So this could not be the believer. This body of death in verse 24, which we'll look at a little bit more deeply next week, says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the condition described in 13 to 20. The believer does not feel trapped any longer in our mortality because we are united to a resurrected Christ. And then in verse 18, and this was also a real decisive factor in my own thinking, nothing good dwells in me. Really? A believer could say that? I don't think so. What do we have dwelling in us that's supremely and infinitely good? The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And we also have new hearts. The center of the believer now is different than it was. No longer is sin reigning in our lives. It may appear that way at times, and there is a real struggle with the remnants of sin. But that's the way the confession states it, the remnants of sin. That's a different concept than what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7. He's talking about someone who is possessed by sin, who is dominated by sin, who is a slave to sin, who has no other options except to look at the law and say, I'm powerless to do anything about it. I cannot do what I know to be right. That's what the whole section is really saying. And Paul talks in Philippians 2 of a believer being one in who is learning to grow in grace and who is willing God's good pleasure. He's doing what God has called, which he's working into us, what he's called us to do in obedience to his commandments. And so I believe that the controlling passage now, if you go back, and we probably should have read this as part of the scripture reading, but in 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter, notice what he's saying here. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. See, it's not no longer are you enslaved to the body of death, but now you've died to the law. It no longer holds you captive. You are now united with Christ in his death and resurrection, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And so Paul is describing what it's like to be controlled by sin, to be dead in sin, to be a slave of unrighteousness. And so I will hint here the one final thing in verse 22, that delighting in the law of God is what every Jew under the Sinai covenant who was seeking to be faithful to that covenant would have said they did. They delighted in the law of God. They took Psalm 1 with dead seriousness. They took Psalm 19 with dead seriousness. They taught it to their children. This is God's holy standard. This is the only standard that pleases him. And so every Jew would have said they delighted in the law of God. The problem is that they sought by the works of the law to save themselves, to ingratiate themselves to the Lord. And this, Paul says, is an utter and complete failure. He's seeking to get them to see that they need to live out of the covenant of grace, no longer out of the covenant of works. And so he wants to make sure that we understand, and note this carefully, because some might say, well, grace, the way it's preached by Paul and you, would lead to licentiousness. He's making sure to distinguish now the goodness and holiness of God's character revealed in the law, so that we will understand that this does not cease to be good simply because it condemns us. In fact, he's going to say that precisely because we say it's good and I'm not good, we are witnessing to the goodness of the law. It's the standard that we fail to keep as sinners. And so the sinful nature under the law, not Torah, is what causes death. The Torah, the law of Moses, is God's infallible word. And it kills us because we are sinners. It exposes our sin, and it shows sin to be what it is, to be exceedingly sinful. Now notice that sinful beyond measure is what the ESV translates it as, and that's a good translation. I like exceedingly sinful. It's a little bit more concise and terse, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that what the law and all of its beauty and holiness and perfection as a reflection of God's holy character to be imaged in his creatures, that what it does is it shows how utterly perverse we as sinners are by nature in Adam. We are exceedingly sinful. The law shows sin in its true colors. This is what the reformers called the second use of the law. Remember, the first use is the civil use, that is, the law in the sense that it does restrain sin even in the general culture. But then the second use is that it shows us, the believer, how sinful we are, and it convicts unbelievers to bring them into the church, showing them how much they need Christ. And then the third use of the law, which Paul wants to protect carefully, and we'll see this throughout the rest of the epistle, the third use is that now, as believers who have the Spirit, who are forgiven, we have the law of God to show us what pleases Him, and we can grow in the freedom of grace to love it, to obey it in all of its depth and beauty. And so Paul wants to protect the law here, and he's distancing the problem from the law itself. The law simply shines its light on the problem, which is our own sinful nature. And that's why when he says the law is spiritual, verse 14, what is he saying here? I think we might have translated this with a capital S, because listen to what Stephen says in his sermon or testimony before the tribunal in Acts 7. He says that the Jews received the law as delivered by angels. As delivered by angels. Okay, so this is, it's divine. It came directly from heaven to men through Moses, the great prophet of the Old Covenant. Notice what he also says, and this is why he got stoned. They did not keep it. The whole point of Stephen in his sermon is to show that it is only through the grace of the lawkeeper, Jesus the Christ, the Lamb who sacrificed himself for the sins of his people, could anyone be saved. And those who had stoned him to death believed that they could save themselves through their own good works. And so, the law then is good. It is the carnal nature that is the problem. And this, as Paul describes it here, brothers and sisters, could never be a characteristic of a believer. This could not be a believer. Moo and the commentators, of course, that agree that it is not a believer, are much more, even-handed. They want to say, well, we can see why those who believe that it is a believer do this. And I do that. I once believed this myself. But preachers have the responsibility to assert things maybe more strongly. And as I look at it, I just wonder how it is that I could have ever thought that when Paul says, I am of the flesh, at the end of verse 14, I am of the flesh. He's describing someone who is possessed by the sinful nature of Adam, ever be construed to be a Christian. Because now listen to what he's going to say in chapter 8. To set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Precisely Paul's point in Romans 7. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I, Paul says, continue to be carnal, in bondage to sin. This cannot be the Christian, because Paul, in chapter 6 and chapter 8, describes the Christian as being one who, having been changed by God's grace, is now growing in fruitfulness, growing in holiness. Sold under sin is probably the thing that really capped it off in my own understanding, however. The language of slavery, precisely what Paul is saying, is not where the Christian is now, Romans 6. And I believe, you see, the tenor of what he's saying in Romans 6 especially is, now that you're a slave to this new master, the Lord Jesus, to God in righteousness, the tendency is, because of all the habits of serving the old master, sin, we sometimes forget that we are no longer beholden to the old master. And so I believe then that chapter 7 is accenting that in a way that we will never be able to forget. This is what it was like to live in slavery to sin. And so in Romans 6, just quoting a few verses from that passage, no longer be in, you are no longer to be enslaved to sin. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. There, Paul is decisive in showing that we are freed from sin and its dominion. And here, we are freed from the law. And he's saying, now look at what it was like to be under the law. You knew what was good, but you had no power at all to do it. Now, someone might object, and this would be a thoughtful objection, that Paul does use of the flesh in one place to refer to Christians. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here I think a grave misunderstanding has taken place in the church over the years, and the carnal Christian doctrine has been taught. And what is this? Well, Paul, actually we could go back, go forward to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at this section where Paul basically says, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And then he goes on and basically saying that you are behaving like what? Like non-Christians. So this really proves the point that I've been making in Romans 7. He's saying you're acting like people of the flesh. That's how I have to address you, as if you really weren't Christians. That's how immature your divisiveness in the church is. And so I think that that's a very dangerous thing to speak of carnal Christians. It is, and Paul's using it this way, an oxymoron. The two words just don't fit together, ever. A carnal Christian? Paul is saying, no, you need to be spiritual. You need to be those who are following the Lord in the power of His grace. Now, the second thing, and here more briefly, is that in verses 15 to 20, we've already been hinting at this and said it before in the other sections of Romans 7, but Paul now is going to really accent the fact that the sinful nature under Torah, under the law of Moses, is utterly unable to obey God's law. And so here, I want you to notice, too, that we're not just talking about justification, which we believe is the gateway into relationship with God, that our sins, the debt of sin is taken care of. But as we are united with Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit, given new hearts, all of these things happening all together as a great complex of union with Christ, we are given power. The power of the Spirit of the risen Christ to learn obedience, to follow His ways. And what we always say as Calvinists is that total inability is the characteristic of fallen man. And that's precisely what we see here in Romans 7. We see a man under the law, knowing what's right, knowing what's good, and yet making these very strong statements that I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And in the original language, this is in the present continuous tense. He's saying, I do continually do what I don't want to do, what I hate, what I know is wrong. Continually. This is a way of life for this person who could not be a believer, but was under the law of Moses. No power to do what God had called him to do. Sin is that which is possessing me, and in my flesh, he's saying, this is all he's left with. There's no other alternative for him. He is living under the power of sin. And this is the state can only be the state of one kind of person, and that is the Jew in the Old Testament. And Paul certainly was in this situation, but the Jew in the Old Testament living under the law of Moses, living under the law, not believing in the grace of God, not understanding the grace of God, not recognizing the need of the Lamb of God, of a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so this continual practice of evil is precisely the opposite of what the Christian is all about. Now, I want to go back and look for a moment, however, at the Reformed doctrine of progressive sanctification. This is the battle. Christians who exposit this or who understand this to be the battle with sin might be very upset with my sermon, and justly so if they think, well, Reynolds no longer believes that there's this struggle. And perhaps it is that some types of Arminians have held this passage to be not speaking of the struggle because they believe there's a kind of perfection in this life. And that's not at all where the reform should be coming from if we're to be consistently biblical. So my doctrine of sanctification hasn't changed at all. In fact, if anything, what this new understanding of this passage has done for me is to take the holiness of the gospel and the necessity of the fruitfulness of the gospel in my life and the life of the church with greater seriousness. And so here's the struggle defined as sanctification, the progress of sanctification in Westminster Confession, chapter 13, verses sections 2 and part of 3. But listen to what it says. It says, sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, and then it goes on, but it says that ultimately we will have victory over sin. And so there is the battle. And notice it speaks of remaining corruption in every part. So there's none of our good works are perfect enough by any means to merit or to earn the favor of God. But because through Christ they are offered in His name, they are real and they are pleasing to God, covered by the blood of the Lamb, and that struggle is a very real one. And if you go through, for every point they make, where the two places where the writers quote Romans 7, there are other scriptures that prove the same point. So what I'm saying is, we're not giving up the doctrine of progressive sanctification or the idea that we struggle, that we battle with sin, and sometimes even feel like we're making no progress, maybe even that we've stepped back a couple giant steps. That is our struggle. And yet, it must never be used as an excuse for no progress at all. And so the point here then is that as those who are new creatures in Christ, as those who have been forgiven of sin, who have the grace of God, who have been freed from the oppressive guilt, penalty, and power of sin, we now are set free for a purpose. And there, writ large in all of the New Testament, is that purpose of being fruitful now, joyfully and lovingly fruitful in the ways of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back, of course, to verse 4, you see this beautifully stated by Paul. And that's why it's so important as we take chunks of Scripture and look at them to always remember the context. You always hear this from preachers, but it's because it's so important for us to remember. We could have forgotten that here. And he says, now likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. Now Paul in Romans 8 is going to amplify this and he's going to show us how the power of the Spirit works. Real, genuine righteousness, bearing excellent fruit. The fruit which is like the fruit of the beautiful tree that's rooted in the Word of God and nurtured in the Word of God in Psalm 1. And so, remember, brothers and sisters, that Christ died on the cross. He obeyed this beautiful, good, spiritual, holy law perfectly. He embodied that law, body, soul, and spirit for us. He obeyed that law, and he obeyed it so that we could have the guilt and penalty of sin removed from our record utterly, freeing us then to obey him. But then he gives us the power of his Spirit, uniting us with him. We are united with this new master, is what Paul is driving at. And therefore, we are free to joyfully obey and follow him. Yes, we will struggle, but yes, we are now his. Yes, we will still wrestle with the old habits, but yes, we will make progress. We will see them. We will turn from them by his grace and know that each time we go back to him with our imperfections and our sins, even those that are at times willful, we will be forgiven and we will be encouraged to continue on growing. Growing, as Peter says, in grace. This is the only way that Christians grow. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the reason this is in the New Testament is that Paul recognizes, he knows, that the Lord knows that we have a tendency in our old ways, of the Adamic ways, to seek to live by the covenant of works. Here's the law. This is what pleases God. We know it's good and holy and just and spiritual. Now I'm going to get up today and I'm purposing, I'm going to obey this law. What have we forgotten? We've forgotten grace. Grace is the only way that we can ever possibly begin to truly obey the law of God. Without the cross, without the power of the Spirit of the risen and ascended and enthroned Christ, there is no obedience that will be pleasing to the Lord. And there's no power, as Paul says here, to do such a thing. And I really feel that I'm still learning this, brothers and sisters, as a Christian, that if I don't go back to the one who died on the cross for my sins, then I have no power to continue in the Christian life. And in fact, what will happen is, if we don't live out of the cross of Christ, out of his grace, out of the power of his Spirit, we will build up a tremendous inventory of guilt. And that inventory will stifle any movements of holiness within us. They will condemn us. They will turn us away from the Christian pathway. And I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen in many lives and watched people living as if they were still under the covenant of works when indeed we are now under the covenant of grace. And that's why it's so important to distinguish these two things in the Scriptures. It's why I have become more and more passionate in the last decade of my ministry in distinguishing covenant of works, covenant of grace. Guess what? The world, and we were just commenting on this the other day, Robin and I, as we were thinking about the way that the world lives out there, that we've noticed that the world can be incredibly self-righteous about what it thinks is right and wrong. And there's often reflected in that something of what truly is right and wrong. But what are they doing? They're living only under the covenant of works. That's what all the children of Adam are condemned to do. Living as if somehow by their righteousness they can please God, and yet knowing in their heart of hearts that they are condemned. They're under God's wrath and curse because of their sin. And people of God, true Christians can sometimes get wrapped up in that way of thinking so that we then live more under covenant, under condemnation than is actually the case if we truly understand what the grace of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's not set our sights low. See, that's what sometimes I think this passage has been used to do. You look at this and you say, well, he doesn't do what he wants to do and does what he doesn't want to do. that's okay then. I can really set my sights very low. In fact, this is so low, there's no holiness here at all, you see. That's not the Christian life. And don't use a passage like this. The struggle is never meant to leave us with a low view of sanctification. No, in fact, the Lord wants us to have a high view and to expect Him to do wonderful and good things through us, His church. Yes, we will always admit our tremendous imperfections. And in fact, I believe that one of the most characteristic things that grace teaches us is humility. Because whatever good God does in our lives is what? It's His good working in us. It's Him working to will and to do His good pleasure in us. It's His grace and the glory. Guess what? It goes to Him. And so, yes, we struggle. And yes, we're called to be joyfully fruitful in obeying His commandments.